All right, so we are in Be Set Apart, Part 7. Part 7. Okay, so being set apart is a very straightforward, simple concept that's incredibly complex. Be set apart means be apart from and set yourself apart from something. It's not that complicated, but what does that look like? That's where it gets complicated. How do you do it? What does it look like? How does it play out? How does it function? You know, because in Leviticus 19 and verse 2, that's our sort of launching point verse. It says, speak to the children of Israel, the congregation actually of the children of Israel, and say to them, be set apart, for I, Yahweh, your Elohim, is set apart. So we are understanding that he, as one of his defining characters, is set apart. The Hebrew would be Kodesh, okay? So what is it to be Kodesh? Okay, Kadosh. Okay, so what do you have here? You've got consecrated, declared sacred, dedicated or set apart for the service or worship of Yahweh, to be doing this in a very clearly distinguishable and different way from other things that are going on. Like, it should be obvious that this is not what other people are doing to other Elohim. This is not what others are doing in other ways. This is his and his alone. It's open and obvious, distinguishably different than what other people are doing. This is his thing. I want you to worship me my way, not the other ways. I want you to do things towards me my way, not these other things. And so this is our calling. You want to figure out what your calling is? You're called to be Kadosh. You're called to be set apart, a set apart people. This is it's a great concept and it's all exciting, but what does it look like? And that's what we've been trying to go through these studies for the first six parts of this. As we got into Ephesians, we're getting now into a very challenging, in some ways for a lot of people, section here in chapter 2. So let me kind of reset this for you. So in chapter 2, we're going to get to verse 8, where it says, for by favor you've been saved through belief, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of Elohim. It is not by works, so that no one should boast. How many of you know that verse? And heard it only 5,000 times in the church, etc. All right? You're saved by grace or favor, not of works. Now, in your Bible, is this verse set apart or is it part of Ephesians chapter 2? Okay, and before chapter 2, there was chapter 1. And after that, there's chapter 3. In other words, it wasn't just said without any context. This is critical. So we have to be wondering, why is Shaul talking about this? Because he didn't start with this. I mean, this is already in chapter 2. This is in chapter 1. He's already been saying some things. So let's kind of reset so we can connect and understand why he's saying this and what the issue is to address. And actually, you're going to see as we continue forward, there's more context going now into verse 10 and 11. So we can understand what is what in this verse. Because the verse can be very much a confusing issue for people, especially coming into this, and they go, but what about this verse? All right. So first of all, before we even kind of reset chapter 1 into chapter 2, let's remember our rules of engagement. You know, in the Hebraic understanding, they've got the four levels of understanding. We have a rules of engagement when it comes to context. Okay, our rules, this is stuff I gave you, okay? And I said to you that we have to always make sure that we look to the Tanakh for a basis. So there can't be anything in the Brit that contradicts, undermines, overwrites something from the Tanakh. Okay? Well, that's a foundational context that we have to have when we're looking at something in the Brit. So in other words, you have to know, at least know, what Paul can't be saying here as opposed to what he's saying. That's very important. And we should look to see if there's anything contextually that actually matches something in the Tanakh so we know where that would be. Okay? So we see here, by favor you've been saved through belief and not of yourselves as the gift of Elohim, not by works, not that anyone should boast. You know that actually matches from our Torah portion in Deuteronomy? Let me just jump there real quickly here. Chapter 9, I think. Let's see if I can find it very quickly. Okay, so in chapter 9, verse 1, he says, "Hear, O Israel, you are passing over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and stronger than yourself, cities great and walled up to the heavens, a people great and tall, descendants of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you've heard, who to stand against the descendants of Anak. And you shall know today that Yahweh your Elohim is he who is passing over before you as a consuming fire. He destroys them and subdues them before you, so you quickly dispossess them and destroy them quickly," etc. He says, "However, do not think in your heart, after Yahweh your Elohim has driven them out before you, saying, 'It's because I'm so perfect and wonderful, I'm so righteous, that Yahweh has brought me in to possess this land.'" He says, "But it's because of the wrong of those nations that Yahweh is driving them out from you. It is not because of your righteousness or uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess the land, but because of the wrong of these nations that Yahweh your Elohim drives them out from before you in order to establish the word which Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Avram, to Yitzhak, and to Yaakov. And you shall know that Yahweh your Elohim is not giving you this good land to possess because you are righteous, because of your righteousness." He says, "You're a stiff-necked people." But the context here is, but these people did do some things. They're not the ones that died in the wilderness. They're not the ones that ended up left behind, so to speak, you know, in the desert. And so he's trying to give them context. So what's the context here? He's saying is, yes, you did your part in this, but that's not why you're getting this. You're getting this because it's my part. It's what I want. It's what I promised. It's my plan. In my compassion for you, in my graciousness towards you, you get to be the beneficiary of all this. But he does make it clear throughout the Tanakh, especially here in Deuteronomy, that that graciousness is limited to as long as those ifs are being done. Right? If you guard my commands, if you obey every word that comes out of my mouth, if you diligently do the things and walk in my ways, etc., then the stuff that I'm graciously giving you, I chose you to do, can be yours. So there's works involved. And by the way, you're going to see that in Ephesians as well. So there is a context very similar to what's going on in Devarim that's going on in Ephesians. Can we see that? Now, let's go back to Ephesians. So in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "Favor to you, peace from Elohim, our Father." He says, verse 4, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." So you were chosen. Now, had you done anything yet? He chose you before the world even existed. In other words, he knew at this time in history, he would be popping your bubble and having a purpose for you. So you were chosen to be picked today. But he did all of that choosing and deciding before there even existed anything. Okay, now, it says here that we should be set apart and blameless before him. That's what you were chosen to do. That doesn't sound like, if you just read chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9, which sounds like to a Christian, there you should not be having to do anything. The doing is irrelevant. You're being saved by grace, and it's not of works, because it's just because he loves you. Now, there is a just because he loves you part to this, but we're missing the connecting of the points correctly. The pieces are not being connected correctly. Look at how this begins. This is the context when we get to 2, starts in 1. Can we agree? Paul is late. When you start talking to people and you're trying to make a point, what you say first builds the case for what you're going to say second, and then what you're going to say third. So that's why a lot of times I want to know from people, before you just make a case, I want to know what the case is. That's why I read you verse 8 and 9 first. Now I'm going to go back and make a case for what verse 8 and 9 means, because I want you to know what we're connecting it to. Because we read verse chapter 1 last time. So maybe you don't remember what we said last time. So he's saying, look, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So in him. In Yeshua. He chose us in Yeshua. So in other words, the context is he chose us to be covenanted, Torah submitted, Torah pursuant, Torah observing people. Mashiach believing people. In the fullness of what Mashiach is, love, truth, life, the word, light. Okay, the Torah. Now, and that this would be a people that we should be set apart and blameless. You can't be blameless if you're messing up all over the place. And you can't fix the messing up if you don't know what to do. So there's an understanding here that they should know what to do and what not to do. I think that's pretty obvious, right? There absolutely should be a clarity that there should be an understanding of what to do and what not to do. Now, so having previously ordained us to adoption as sons, this is verse 5, through Messiah. Now, this is all according to the good pleasure of his desire. So you're all thinking, here he goes. Rabbi's going to read the whole chapter 1 again and get a whole second teaching out of the same thing. Perhaps. Okay? But now I'm connecting it to verse 8. So you ever wonder why Yahweh says the same thing over and over again, but it's somewhat different packaging? It's because he's connecting it to something additionally. Same thing you already know, but I want to connect it to something. He already said this. I highlighted certain parts of it last week. Now we're connecting it to what's happening in verse 8 and 9 in chapter 2. So he says, he previously ordained this thing according to his pleasure. This is all about his desire. It's not about us. It's not about you. We exist because it brings him pleasure. We become covenant because that gives him pleasure. Eventually to give us eternal life because that's about him. It gives him pleasure. It's what he wants. Okay? We get to, because of his graciousness, enjoy the fruit of his desires. Out of his grace. Now, of course, it's an opportunity for us that we don't necessarily take advantage of. We're not going to enjoy that fruit. That's something that should be very clear. Now, it says, he did this to the praise of the esteem of his favor with which he favored us in the beloved. So he was very gracious. Now, I know I've told you that the word there means merited favor. Guess what? Like any word, it has more than one meaning. You cannot take any word that you use in English and pretty much say that every time you use it, it means the same thing. You go in any dictionary, there's multiple possible understandings of the meaning of a word, and some of those meanings don't even connect at all, like they're the same word. So sometimes we're talking about his graciousness. In his graciousness, not his unmerited mercy favor thing, but in his graciousness, he chose you to be a part of this. He chose to want human beings to become, ultimately at some point, immortal. He chose, that's out of his graciousness. We didn't do anything to earn that, deserve that. Now, he does have some criteria and measuring sticks as to whether or not he gives that to you. It's still his desire that all men be in that forever kingdom, right? So it's his desire, if possible, all men be saved. And when he uses the word saved there, he's talking about end up in the ultimate place where they're in the kingdom. That's his desire. And he says it, and why would he say it like that unless A, it was possible for most, and B, if it wasn't even an issue, he wouldn't even have bothered to say it. Everybody would just be saved. But he wants us to know, he wants us to do something. And well, he wants us to understand that he's not going to do it for us, because if he did, we'd all be there, and we'd all be a mess. But he wants us to understand that we have a part. And people are going to read verse 8 and 9 of chapter 2 and consider that we don't have a part. Or at least that your part is somewhat irrelevant. But listen how he words this. He says, so to the praise and the esteem of his graciousness with which he favored us in the beloved in whom we have redemption. So this is the graciousness that he did. He provided a process of redemption. Did you earn that? No. Could you have done anything to deserve that? No. He chose to give it to you before you even existed. A process of redemption through Yeshua. This is the kind of thing we're now still going to be talking about when we get to verse 8, okay? He says, the forgiveness of trespass according to the riches of his favor. So through redemption and this process, we can have our trespasses forgiven and we can be redeemed to him. It doesn't say your trespasses are irrelevant, because really if you read verse 8 and 9 the way Christianity does, Torah observance is not really that important. As a matter of fact, it's not important at all. So then go keep on trespassing. Because without the Torah, you would never know what a trespass is. So you wouldn't know that they need being forgiven. And you need redemption. Context. Please, context. Everything is context. Okay? So which he has lavished on us all and with all wisdom and insight, having made known these things. So he said he did all of these things, and then, this is so amazing, he shared with us what he was doing. I mean, that's incredible stuff. The creator of the universe is not only doing stuff, he tells us what it was that he's doing and what our part is and how it involves us and what parts he did for us that we can't do. He lavished us with this wonderful insight as to what he's doing. This incredible insight into what he's doing by making known to us the secrets of his desire. Okay, so that is really important that we get that. Now, let's take all of that, and then we get over to chapter 2. See, I'm not going to spend all that time in 1 like you thought. So now he's given us, now remember, he's starting off telling them, you guys in the Ephesian congregation, you are an inspiration. I love what you're doing. You know, I want to just give you some encouragements. However, let me just remind you, very, very Yahweh-like, let me remind you where you came from. You were slaves in Egypt, basically. He says, look, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You were doing all kinds of things that would be in covenant, trespassing and sin. Outside of covenant, you're just acting like everybody else. But these are not acceptable behaviors in covenant. He said, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the authority, the heir of the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience, among whom you also once lived. In other words, and then he makes it clear, because this is all about your desires, your cravings, the lusts of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, also the rest. In other words, you were just a mess. Okay? Now, why were you a mess? Because you didn't have a relationship vertically. Why didn't you have a relationship vertically? Because that relationship requires covenant. It's the foundation of the relationship. And with that relationship, you would have known what to do. You would have known what not to do. And so then you could have fixed the trespassing problem. So he's laying this out for them. After laying out chapter 1, now into chapter 2, he's saying, you were with nothing. Matter of fact, verse 12 says, at that time, you were without Messiah, excluded from citizenship of Israel, strangers of the covenants, having no expectation, and literally without Elohim in the world. And you had nothing. Well, you had you, which is nothing. Less than nothing, worse than nothing. All you had was you. That verse 12 comes after 8 and 9. So we're still dealing with the same context here. So what is he trying to say in between what I just read in verse 3 and what I also read in verse 12? He says, Elohim in verse 4, who is rich in compassion because of his great love with he loved us, even when we were dead doing stupid things that we shouldn't have been doing, that we didn't know were stupid things we shouldn't be doing. Although some of the things we knew, even a worldly secular person would realize they were stupid. You don't need the Bible to tell you some of the things you did were dumb. Can we all agree? We all did dumb stuff that nobody needed to tell us. We could figure it out ourselves. At least 2020 hindsight, right? Okay, that was dumb. All right? And he says here, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with the Torah, Messiah, the truth, the life, the light. By his graciousness, he gave us a way to be saved. He showed us a way to be delivered, rescued, okay? That's what the word saved there means, to be delivered or rescued. It's not a status we're talking about here. But notice he said, alive together with Messiah. Christianity's gonna tell you just believing he exists is what it's talking about. No, Messiah is everything we're talking about here. It's the covenant, it's the word, it's the truth, it's the light, it's the life, it's the Torah. He said, and raised us up together. Raised us up. What does it say in Scripture? Raise up a child in the way it should go. Now, of course, that's not going to work very well if you don't know the way to go. So here he says, he raised us up. So that means also the idea of lifting us up out of the dirt, out of the mud, out of the garbage. He raised us up and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Messiah Yeshua, in order to show in the coming ages the exceeding riches of his favor and kindness toward us in Messiah. In order so that people in the future, throughout the ages, would see his graciousness with which he pours forth on those who start off dead in trespasses. And then he pokes your bubble. And then you ask and seek and knock, and you find him, and you change, and you develop the covenantal relationship of he says you do, he says you don't do type of things, right? He says don't do it, don't do it. He says do it, you do it. He says, now we get to verse 8. For by favor you've been saved through belief, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of Elohim. Let's break this verse down now. He's saying, through favor, by favor you have been delivered. Yes, we can look at this in two directions, because remember the next thing part says, through belief. What is belief? What does James tell us belief is? Belief is what you do because of what you believe. In other words, it's an active thing, it's an action. So he's saying you are saved by belief. That's what people say, we're not saved by works, but by belief. He says, you are saved through the actions you took as someone who believes. So we could take that word favor in the beginning of the verse and say, through meriting his favor, through your belief, you were saved. Or you could say, out of his graciousness, he gave you the way and the path to salvation. And because you believed, you were able to obtain it. None of this is belief versus works. He's simply trying to make a point here. Then he goes, and it's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, the gift of Elohim. So what he's saying is, you did nothing to initiate this dead in trespasses to now you're here. That journey had nothing to do with you as far as you earning it in some manner. His gift was to pop your bubble and show you a way up. Right? He said he raised you up. You're down in the mud, in the muck, in the yuck, and I'm showing you a way out. And he gave that to you as a gift. He did not take you and sit you at his right hand from the mud to there and you did nothing. He didn't take you out of the trespasses and being dead and say, here's your golden ticket, you're going to be in the kingdom and you're going to be resurrected into eternal life. He took you and showed you something you didn't know existed. He revealed to you that there's a path to eternal life. He revealed to you that there's something to hope for when you were hopeless. So in that revealing, you didn't do anything to deserve that. You know what? The only factor that has to do with you and all of that is that he chose the time to do it, knowing that from that point forward, you could go there from there. And that's not something you earned. That was just randomly based on, I shouldn't say random, that was just based on you being who you are in your journey. That's why he called you at 47 instead of 15, or he called you at 20 instead of 50, or wherever he called you, that had to do with you, but you didn't earn anything. It's just your individual life circumstances and growth is the timing factor, okay? That's why some people he's not calling right now. It's not their fault. They're not doing anything worse than you. You know you're a lot worse than some of the people he hasn't called. He just chooses whom and when, and that's the gift. And that's his choice, okay? So let's be careful. When we read this, it says, for by his graciousness you have been saved. And it's very much his graciousness to show you the way, the path. He says, through belief. So he's showing you that this path is only workable through belief. You don't believe, showing you to you made no difference. I used to teach lots of things. I used to teach swimming, okay? So as a licensed, so to speak, certified swimming instructor, etc. Sometimes I had to teach people how to dive. People that were afraid to dive. And I would tell them, you need to keep your head down because your head is the heaviest part, your body will follow. You lift your head up, you're gonna hit your chest. But they had to believe me, and then they had to do. You know what? Everyone who didn't believe belly flopped every time because they would panic and look up because they wanted to see. Because you can't see where you're going when your head's down. All right. So they wanted to see. They didn't trust. They didn't believe, and it didn't work. Then they get mad at me. I said, because you lift your head up. You're not trusting me. Keep your head down. That's what Yahweh's telling you. Keep your head down. Do what I'm telling you to do, and it will work. But you have to trust that. You have to trust that. And if you don't, guess what? You never get to learn how to dive. Or you never end up in the kingdom. You can't do certain things and there are trust factors. Just trust me and do this. But I don't understand. Doesn't matter. I'm afraid. Doesn't matter. You got to trust it. Matter of fact, you exemplify the skill or the trait of trust a lot more when you don't get it and when you don't understand and when you're fearful and all these other things. Because then you're really showing some trust. So when you're in those situations in your life where, man, I can't see forward at all. I don't see a way out. Israel by the water, between the rock and the ocean. Pharaoh, I mean, they couldn't see any way out. That's the greatest place for trust. So maybe count it joy when you're in a situation that looks like there's no way out. What better place to show you trust him? Unless you don't believe he's in charge. See, if you don't trust him, it's because you really don't believe he's in charge. You really don't believe that he's got causality, allowing or causing, under control. You really don't. So just own that and move on. Because don't claim you're, oh, I trust him and I believe. Well, he'll say, let's see, we'll see. We'll put that to the test. And he's going to test you. Because he needs to know if you have a breaking point. I don't mean breaking as a person. I mean breaking in your confidence and trust in him. Can you be broken where you'll breach trust with him? He's not going to give you forever if he's got any doubt that that may happen. If there's any thought that that might happen, he's not giving you forever. I don't care what you learned in the churches. I don't care what you learned anywhere else, that somehow you're in. He is not giving you eternal life unless he trusts that that is never going to be breached because you're going to have eternal life. And he's not going to spend forever with you being a thorn in his side, so to speak, or needing to lock you up in a pit somewhere forever or whatever. That's why he gave us flesh. So he can watch us, and if it doesn't work out, we can die. Gives us eternal life, doesn't work like that. And so that's why you have this. So now we're looking at verse 8 and 9, and he says, look, it is not by works so that no one should boast. So what's not by works? The gift part. Okay, your works, Israel, is not why you're getting to go in the land. It's not because you guys were so great. And by the way, Paul started off telling him, by the way, you guys are great. I'm impressed with you guys. But don't think that anything that's happening is because you're so great. Being great just means that what Yeshua did was for something instead of for nothing. Because if you don't come up to that greatness, then what he did was for nothing. But he's not doing it because you were great. He says you were dead. He said you were not great. You were anything but great. But he did it out of his desiring to give you a gift. So it's a gift. But it's not a gift without things attached to it that are expected. I mean, I could give you a gift of, I don't know, let's say, a car. All right, I'll give you a car. But guess what? It came in a box or many boxes in parts. It's a free car. Matter of fact, it's a beautiful $100,000 car if you built it. But now you got to figure out how to build it. I gave it to you freely. It's a gift. See, that's what I think it's a really good analogy that you guys need to understand. Abba gave you a free gift of eternal life, but you got to build the car to wear the eternal life suit. And that is called covenant keeping. That's how you build the car. Even though it was a free gift. I mean, you know, you give somebody a free gift like that, they look like, okay, thanks. I got to put this thing together. But some of you are thinking, oh, well, I just pay somebody to do it. Okay, well, this gift nobody else can do for you. This one only you can do. You can't find anybody to do it for you. Christianity has already tried to sell you that. Yeshua did it all for you. Doesn't work that way. And you should be glad that it doesn't work that way. Because then your life actually has meaning. And your suffering has meaning. And the world sucking has meaning. I hate to put it that way. But otherwise, why would we be here? Why wouldn't he just come and, you know, just if he did it all anyway, what are we waiting for? I challenge anybody who believes any of that junk to tell me why we're here 2,000 years later. Well, I know, and because I teach you guys, you know. But if you're going to go with that mindset, there's no reason for us to be here. Well, we just had to be here to believe he exists. Well, I do that already. So did all of you before you found this. So what? So why does he have us go through this torture? And it's not always torture. We enjoy our lives too. But I'm just saying, why does he put us through this struggle unless there's a purpose to it? And that purpose has to do with what we do with this gift that he's made available to us. Okay? Because look at how this then flows. He said, all of these things, you were dead, and even while you were dead, in his mercy and his compassion, he drew you out, he raised you up in order to show in the coming ages the richness of his graciousness to call this awful people into truth, to call a bunch of slaves out of a nation into his people. All these examples, all throughout the scripture, from the beginning to the end, he says, for by his graces you've been delivered through belief. You're delivered through belief. You're not delivered because he's graciousness, through belief. You can't take that out of there. Go listen to the Are You Saved, which has a teaching about the relationship between salvation, faith, and works. Instead of them being oppositionally, they're synergistically related. Okay? And that's the disconnect that HaSatan gives the churches. He doesn't want them to know the relationship between those three things. It's all right here in these two verses. And so he says, it's not by works so that no one should boast. In other words, you have nothing to say, well, he picked me because. No. He picked you. You were dirt. You were dead, and he didn't pick you because of anything. He picked you because it was his good pleasure to pick you. You are not the reason he picked you. In other words, you didn't do anything to get picked. I don't know why he picked me. I don't know why he picked you. Only one who knows is him. So in other words, you can't boast and say, well, he picked me because. There is no because. There's nothing you can point to and say, I know why he picked me. Look, I know why he has me doing this after he picked me. I don't know, because I have a certain personality to be able to do these type of things. I don't know why he picked me, though. I mean, I could have been doing anything. I could have been doing personal development teaching. I could have been, because I have the skill sets to do those things. But that has nothing to do with why he picked me. So why did he pick you? Same thing. We don't know. Just, it's graciousness from him. It's a gift. Now what are you going to do with it? Okay, so let's make sure we really understand what's going on in Ephesians chapter 2, because this is really where people go right to that verse and go, oh no, it's not of works unless somebody can boast. The gift is not by works. He says the redemption, though, is through belief. Being saved is through belief. I don't disagree when people say, oh no, we're saved by belief. Absolutely. 1,000,000% true. You just don't know what you're saying. Because you don't know what it means, belief. What belief means. You have no idea. I'm not saved or delivered out of anything just because I believe Yeshua exists. That he died, was buried, was resurrected, sits at the right hand, all that kind of good stuff. That does mean no good at all unless I do something. I have to do something. Now, it does me a tremendous amount of good because I believe he exists. It's the motivator to do the doing. So from that point of view, it's vitally important that I believe who he is and what he is. Or I wouldn't do anything anyway. But just believing that he exists doesn't accomplish anything unless I am motivated by that. To develop the proper relationship with him that was intended by the opening of my eyes and my ears and my heart. Now, there was an intention there. There was a kavana of an intent of, I want to get your attention so you find me. I didn't want to get your attention so you would know who I am informationally. I want you to have a relation. I want you to find me. I want you to ask and seek and find me, and then I want you to understand my desire so we can have a relationship based on my expectations. This relationship is not based on your expectations. Now, he does tell you what you can expect. If you don't like it, you don't have to do it. He says, but if you have a relationship with me, you can expect certain things. And I can't imagine that anybody really doesn't want the things you can expect out of the relationship. I mean, anything you could possibly really want, he says you would have. You'd be safe, you'd be blessed, you'd have abundance, you'd have joy to overflow. I mean, what wouldn't, you'd live forever, no more tears. I mean, what more could you want? But that's being offered to you. Look at how the context continues. Look at now, verse 10 makes my point. For we are his workmanship created in Messiah. So he's talking about how we can take that in more than one way. We were created by Messiah, but in Messiah, in other words, we're now being, he took us, the dead lump of clay that we were, and we are his workmanship. He's working, molding, and tweaking us in Messiah, the Torah, the light, the truth, etc., onto good works. He grabbed you, a lump of dirty, muddy, whatever, clay, out of the junk that you were in, picked you up in Messiah, right? Because it was through Messiah. It says, together we were lifted up and raised alive and made alive together with Messiah, the Torah, the truth. The truth is what made you alive. You were dead. The Torah makes you alive. You were dead. Understanding what causes death gives you an opportunity to be alive. And then he says that this was all done for the purpose that you would be doing good works. And good works doesn't mean just being a nice person. Okay, the word good here goes into the teaching I did on well done, good and trustworthy servant. The first part is about what good is. Yeshua says there's none good but one. So he's trying not to tell us, hey, I'm no good. He's trying to say, when you look at things and you're using the understanding of something being good or not, it has to be good according to one. He defines what's good. So when he says you were created unto good works, that means his works. Hallelujah. Nobody else's works. You were created to do good works, which Elohim prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We just read the Torah portion. Not today, but this week, right? It's nonstop in the Torah portions of Deuteronomy. Talk about walking in his ways. Chapter 10 and verse 12 and other places all throughout the Torah portion. And walk in his ways. Cling, cleave, and walk in his ways. Do these things and guard and commands and walk in his ways. We have a teaching called Walk in All His Ways. It's an old teaching. We can go listen to that. Be thankful it's an old teaching. It's only like four parts. If it was a new teaching, it'd be like 47 parts. Because if I had to teach you now about walking in all his ways, it'd be 47 parts. Okay? When I first started teaching over 20 years ago, that teaching was four parts. And I thought that was big. Okay? It might have only been two parts. I don't know. Uncle Bob, do you remember how many parts that was? It was two or four. Three? Walking in all his ways was three? That doesn't sound right, but okay. Could be. When I did it this time around, you mean? You gonna look it up? Okay. So, I know that's not relevant to this teaching. We're gonna get to the heart of this. Wait, no, the heart of the matter was 64 parts. Okay, so, looking at this, the context of, hey, you guys are great, but you came from this terrible place. In his mercy, he called you out, drew you out through Messiah, the Torah, the truth, the life, the light, etc. In your belief, you took action, creating the relationship, because you were created through this relationship development in Messiah onto good works. Works that you're supposed to now walk in. These are the things that were prepared by Elohim beforehand that we should walk in them. Beforehand. When were they prepared beforehand? I don't know, before the foundation of the world, at least in Moses' time when the giving of the Torah, you know, in Exodus. He says, verse 11, therefore, because you know what I just said, I'm going to repackage it, Paul is saying. Remember that you were once nothing. That's what he's saying. He said, you were once nothing, no hope, no, you had no relationship, no hope, nothing. You were once of the goyim, the world. That's all the world, it means the nations. Take the word Gentile out, because it almost sounds like we're being prejudiced by Jew or Gentile. No, Gentile simply means not Israelite. It's everybody else is all it means. Okay, the nations. And the Hebrew means, is the goyim is the nations. He says, you were once part of the nations. You weren't part of the nation called Israel. You were part of the nations, everybody else. In the flesh, who were called the uncircumcised by those that are circumcised. In other words, this is Paul's way of calling those that are not born into covenant with those that were born into covenant. Like in this case, in his world, he lived in the Jews and the Benjamites, because he was a Benjamite, right? And so he says that at that time, verse 12, you had nothing. You didn't have Messiah. You didn't have citizenship in Israel. You didn't have any covenants of promise. You didn't have an expectation, and you had no relationship with Elohim. Whew. Wow. You know what? None of you are shocked by that. You know exactly that's where you were. Right? You know that. That's part of why you sought after, because you didn't have a relationship with Elohim. Even if you were sitting in a church your whole life, you knew you didn't have it that way. You knew something was missing. You knew something wasn't right. You knew that you weren't covenanted right. You weren't in relationship right. You were somehow an outsider sitting in a church around everybody else, but you didn't feel like you were part of that for some reason. Something just didn't allow you to connect with that. Then you came and found this, and you wanted to connect with everything you have. Your whole being wanted to plug in and connect. But notice how that context, though, where verse 8 and 9, he's saying, look, take those two verses out. He says, look, you were nothing. Then we get to verse 12, and you had nothing, but out of his graciousness, as a gift, he gave you this connection so that you could have something. And you earned that zero. You did nothing to earn it. There wasn't any works involved to get that part. There's works involved after, in response to what he did. But to get that, you did nothing. Matter of fact, you did all these things you shouldn't have done. You were in a bad place. You were in a wrong place. You were trespassing. You were dead in sin. Okay. He says, but out of his graciousness, he brought you to Messiah. Right? None comes as the Father draws. You were drawn to Messiah. And in doing so, you found out and realized there's a way, a path, right? There's halacha, there's a derech, a path that leads to eternal life through Messiah. And so what did you do? You became someone who believed. And as a believer, you started changing your behavior. The decisions and your choices changed. They became aligned with the above. He says, but now, verse 13, now in Messiah, Yeshua, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. We know there's dozens of verses that talk about how your sin separates you from Elohim. So we were in debt in our trespasses and sins. So guess what? We were pretty far off. He says, but you're now brought near. You're drawn near. See, the whole thing about the temple was to draw near. Okay? The offerings were to draw near. He says, you were far off and brought near. And you brought near, why? By the blood. Why by the blood? Because it brings redemption. See, a lot of people talk about, well, the blood is for forgiveness of sins. Lots of things were for forgiveness of sins. There were sacrifices you could do for forgiveness of sins. The blood is for redemption. The blood is for redemption. Okay? You know, one of the things that the Orthodox talk a lot about is we are in the galut, we're in the exile. And they focus very much on geula, and geula is the redemption. They understand all this, they just don't get that Yeshua is the one that brings it. But they talk about geula all the time, redemption. And they know Mashiach brings it. That is in their, that's in their prayer books, it's in their teachings, it's everywhere that Mashiach brings geula, redemption. But they're stuck, we're stuck in the exile in Galut. And so he's telling us here, he says, look, and he's talking to a mixed audience here. He said, look, you need to understand. In Messiah, those of you that were far off, and by the way, those afar off could have also been Israelites that were scattered. Because when it talks about the idea of afar off, a lot of times it also matches the wordings in the exiling that he was prophesying before he did. He said, I will scatter them far away. They will be those that will be gathered from the faraway places. So this could be also not just about the Goyim, but the ones who became like Goyim. Because being born Israelite avails nothing if you do nothing with it. You might as, and Paul tells us that in other places. He says, look, notwithstanding you being circumcised, if you act like an uncircumcised person, your circumcision availed you nothing. Right? Then we have verses where Shaul talks about these things. In other words, what you do and how you act matters more than any other thing about how you were born or whatever else was going on. So he goes, now understand, because he's talking to those two groups of people. Because he's going to get clear with that here in verse 14. So there's a redemption happening in 13. He says, for he is our peace who has made both one. Okay, so how many are involved when there's a both? Two. No confusion there, right? Both means two things, both of them. So what two is he talking about? He's talking about the ones who are the circumcision and the ones who are the uncircumcision. The ones who are dead in trespasses and the ones that are in covenant. And he said, through him, look at the end of chapter 2 and verse 2, it says that these are sons of disobedience who at the end of the next verse talk about their minds are working as children of wrath. Does that sound like anything that has peace involved in there? So he took them from that space through redemption, through covenant and relationship, and made peace between them both. Them both is not the law and without the law, the Jew and the Christian. No, he made peace between two groups of people, those that were in covenant, those who weren't in covenant, who are now choosing to be in covenant, having peace and stop looking at each other like, well, but you weren't ever part of this. You weren't. Who's your parentage? What's your lineage? That was going on constantly in those years. Genealogy was obsessive. And so he's saying, look, he is our peace who has made both one, having broken down the partition of the barrier. So what's the partition of the barrier? Oh, the law was done away with. No, the law wasn't the problem. Breaking the law was a problem. Nowhere here does it hint that the law was a problem. But there was something that was a barrier between those who were dead in trespasses and those that were in covenant. So he provided a way to break the barrier. I'll call it even the delusion bubble. Never taught it this way before. Pay attention. Something that was blocking your ability to connect vertically. He tore down that barrier. Not just the barrier between people. You had things blocking you from Elohim himself. And until that bubble got popped, you couldn't get there. So he broke down the barrier of the partition. Now, I'm going to say something sort of Kabbalistic, so don't get upset. If you see, again, it's good to have a rabbi who understands things that I can share little pieces that you might need. One of the things that they talk about in the Kabbalah is this idea of there being a barrier between the below and the above. Paul, he understood Kabbalah. Trust me, he did. If you know Kabbalah, you read Paul, you know he did. So did Yeshua. I'm not saying they kept it and did it. I'm just saying they knew concepts from it. Now, having said that, if he's writing this, a Jewish audience is going to understand the breaking down of the barrier. So it's not just a barrier, as always is taught by me and others, between peoples. And there was a barrier between peoples. They had set up their own minhagim, their traditions of that I can't associate with you because I'm trying to be set apart, so we can't even interact with each other because you're not covenanted. So he provided a way to come into covenant so both can be one. That is all true, Peshat level. Let's take this into a deeper level. There's a barrier between you and him, you and the above. And even the Kabbalists talk about the above reaches down and touches you to open your awareness to the above and helps to guide you through a path to go through the barrier. So there's a lot more going on in here than you would know. He says, so he's our peace, because when we're not connected, we don't have peace. Okay, all of you, when you're in a place, when you're distressed, distraught, agitated, you've lost connection vertically. That doesn't mean if you regain the connection vertically, everything in your life that was agitating you and taking your peace will disappear. It just means that you won't be agitated and disturbed and upset. You'll have peace even in the storm. So the next time you're all agitated, realize you've slipped in holding tight and clinging to that vertical. It doesn't mean you've sinned. You've just taken your eyes off the prize, so to speak. You're supposed to have him on your focus right in front of you all the time. And if you do, you can't get agitated. Yeshua was in the boat. The storm was raging. They took their eyes off of him. They were looking at the waves and the storm and the wind and all the other things. And so they were agitated and lost their peace. And he looked at them and said, I'm right here. But you know what? He looks at you and says the same thing. I'm right here. Why are you losing your peace? Because there's still a barrier that you have not worked through and have more connecting through. There's still parts of you that are blocked and have not gotten through the barrier. Some of that could be that he hasn't revealed it to you yet, but some of it also is just your lack of faith. Some of that barrier, let me rephrase that, some of the strength of that barrier is purely because you don't believe you can get past it, or you don't believe you're worthy to get past it, or you don't believe something. So you created a stronger wall. I don't know, I use as a metaphor like the album The Wall by Pink Floyd. You know, this the person literally like built a wall around themselves, right? Not a real wall, but a psycho-emotional wall, a psychological and emotional wall around themselves. Well, we have a barrier where we think Elohim can only do some things, maybe not other things, or we think that Messiah is available to do some things and not other things. We believe we can only do some things and not other things. So those are like putting restrictor plates on everything or a barrier, all right? So it says he's our peace who made both one, having broken down the partition of the barrier, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. So he took the enmity that being dead in our trespasses created between us and Elohim. So there is no more enemy relationship with Elohim through what he took on himself. That's available to you. It's not permanent like he did it and now you never have that problem. You have to take that upon you and say, I now trust in that what he did restores me above. And so now I know as long as I don't go back to dead in trespasses, I have all that. Stop trespassing. That's why we need to teshuvah. That's why we need to repent, because every time we do end up in that place, that whole process here in verse 15 has to play out again. You sin, you created an enmity problem. Then you can go to him and he can take that on his flesh because you're repenting and making a commitment not to do it anymore. So I don't want you to think that what he did means there's permanently no enmity between you and Elohim. The enmity is created by verse 2 and 1, being dead in trespasses, walking according to the world's ways. That creates enmity. However, there's an ability or not, there's an availability of that enmity being taken away through Yeshua. But it comes with only teshuvah and repentance. You have to turn around and you have to repent. Okay, teshuvah is not repentance in itself. It's a part of the repentance process, right? But the idea of turning around and getting yourself straight. So he did all of this for a purpose. Okay, it says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. And it says, the Torah of commands and dogma. You know what? Nobody knows what that means. I can try to guess and make it fit. You can try to guess and make it fit. It's not the Torah that's the problem. What it could be is talking about the man-made created rules that created a problem between the covenanted person and the non-covenanted person in their effort to protect being set apart. And they were much better to a certain degree of being set apart physically than being set apart spiritually. In their mind and their behaviors from a spiritual point of view, they weren't as good at that as physically saying, I can't be with you, I'm physically set apart from you. I can't eat with you, I can't sit with you, we can't do certain things because you're them and we're us, and there's this us and them thing. All right. But he did all of this. So let's take that Torah of commands and dogma out. It's hyphenated in the ISR version. I'd have to dig deeper into the Greek to see how many different manuscripts might have that missing or whatever it is. But if you take that out, it fits a lot better. Okay? Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, he did this to create in himself one renewed man from the two. So now we know on the Peshat, he's talking about these two groups of people. All right? So whatever this enmity is between these two groups of people, and whatever this thing is, the Torah of commands and dogma, must be that piece that this has to be taken out in order to allow these two groups of people to be made into one renewed man. And by the way, the one renewed man, okay, we have two choices here. Really three, I guess. Two choices here. Those who were of the goyim, doing worldly things, dead in trespass, everything, and those of the circumcised, covenanted people that were doing things according to Torah, they now become one new man. Are they now going to all act like the one, or are they all going to now act like the other? Or is there a third choice? See, Christianity would have you believe that everybody's now coming over to that side. No Torah, no rules, just believe in Messiah. Judah believes it has to come the other way. Everybody has to become on that side, and really they don't want you to. Okay? They want to stay set apart. He called us. We're his people. You guys are on your own. All right? So they're both groups have got, you know, kind of odd ways of looking at this from very selfish points of view. The Gentile point of view is, I don't want to do all that stuff, so you guys got to come over here. The Jew is like, I don't even want you. So if you're going to come over here, you got to do everything like us. So Yeshua is trying to create in himself. What's in himself? Everything, all the scriptures have been trying to talk about, a covenanted person in the fruit of the Spirit who believes in him. So he's trying to create that one, that's the one new man. Churches talk about this, all these people talk about it, and they got it all upside down and inside out and weird. It's not Jew and Gentile, one in Messiah, but they're Jew and Gentile. Okay, somebody go tell Joel Chernoff that. All right? And for Zion and all the other people out there that are just making stupidity. Okay? Because they are literally teaching bilateral ecclesiology, which is Jew and Gentile, one and Messiah, but they stay Jew and Gentile. And so some of you are like, well, why don't you like FFOZ? Because they teach this. Why don't you like the MJAA? Because they teach this. Why don't you like all of these different? Because they teach this. They teach that there's somehow two different groups that stay different, but they're in Messiah. I don't see that anywhere. Matter of fact, I see two sticks coming together into one. I see here that the dead and trespasses people and the covenanted people are coming into one renewed man. I don't see whatever they're talking about. He's doing all of this. We just read, remember, context-wise, to create in himself. What does that mean in himself? He is the light, the life, the Torah, the word, the way. So he wants to create it in that, in himself. You can't take the Torah out of that. The Torah is foundational in all of that. He says, thus making peace and to fully reconcile, in other words, completely restore the favor, to fully reconcile both of them unto Elohim in one body. So he's saying they're both kind of screwed up. They've both got their issues, and I'm going to reconcile. I'm going to fully restore to favor. Now we're talking about favor, not just graciousness, merited favor. Okay? Unto Elohim in one body through the stake, having destroyed the enmity. So he destroyed the enmity so that they could be fully restored. He didn't fully restore everybody just by dying. When he died and was resurrected, nothing changed. Everything potentially changed. Does that make sense to everyone? Nobody changed. In other words, nobody just changed. Their bodies didn't change. Their thinking, nothing changed. However, everything they did now had a whole lot more meaning and potential. Because really, if Yeshua hadn't come, hadn't died, hadn't been resurrected, nothing you did would really matter. Of course, the Christians still try to tell you nothing you do really matters, as long as the one thing you do is make an altar call and believe in him. And accept him as your personal whatever. So dumb. Okay? There's not a single verse that says that he's your personal anything. Okay, you are his personal because he bought you. He paid for you. He died for you. He owns you. He does not have to do anything for you, listen to you. He's not your genie you rub on the bundle and he comes out and does what you want. He's not your personal anything. He's the all of existence's Mashiach. Okay? And he bought and paid for all of us. We all belong to him. Everything belongs to him because his father gave it to him. And he died and paid the price and redeemed it. You know, think about redemption from Scripture, okay? So in Scripture, in the Tanakh we're talking about, if you had, for example, you're going through your tithing with your sheep, and you get to the one that's the 10th one, and, oh, but it's so cute, and you like it so much, you want to keep it. So you can redeem it, and you pay a price for that. And then you can redeem it, right? So you redeem the sheep, and it costs you. Once you do that, who owns the sheep? You do, because you paid for it, and you paid a price, usually double whatever it would have been, right? So now it's cost you a lot. So Yeshua redeemed you, which means he paid for you, which means he owns you. Okay? Because redeeming means I'm redeeming it so that it's now mine. I'm exchanging something for that, so now that becomes mine. It was yours, but now it's mine. Yahweh, I want that sheep. I'm going to redeem it. Okay. No problem, but it's going to cost you because that's my sheep. So you're supposed to give it to me, but you want to keep it? Okay, pay double. So with Yeshua, it says that he's our redeemer. We think of redemption just simply meaning he paid a price so that we could live. No, he paid a price so we could be his. Maybe that changes everything. Right? Do the churches tell you he redeemed us so that we can live? No. Well, yes. So that we could live, so that we could be his forever. Why would he want to redeem us just so we die? If we're not, we're his, he might want to be around with us for a while. So yes, living is a part of that, but that's not why he did it. He did it so that we would be his. We belong to him. So it says here that to do all of this, to make it play out that way it had to, he had to take away the problem, which is the enmity. So when we look at it from the Peshat, the barrier is the enmity. Because that's what he says he's taking away. Right? Having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Before that, he says that he broke down the partition of the barrier. How did he do that? By abolishing in his flesh the enmity. So he took that problem away. Then it says, having come, verse 17, having come, he brought his good news, peace to you who are far off and peace to those near. So now he's talking about those scattered versus those not scattered. Okay, remember, Yeshua did say, I've not come except for what? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, please don't take this wrong, but if you have no Israelite blood in you, he did not come for you directly. But he wants everybody that comes in his pursuit of the ones he came for. I don't know if you can appreciate that, if that diminishes anything. He is not a respecter of persons. He came, and by the way, why did he come for the lost sheep? Because he promised he would. Not because they're better, okay? But the way he was going to find you was to scatter them everywhere so that they would be somewhere where you were, so when he goes to get them, he gets you too. Amen? So you need to go back and listen to the identity teaching, the discovering your identity teaching. He said, I didn't come except. I mean, in other words, he's saying, this is the only reason I came. However, because of my doing it this way, everybody benefits. And by the way, when you come, I don't care if you're of any of the tribes or you're a pure Gentile. Once you come, you become an Israelite. Who cares? What you are does not matter. Zero. He's breaking down those partitions, those barriers. Stop looking at each other like this, that, and the other thing. He said, Having come, he brought his good news, peace to you who are far off and peace to those near. So let's understand, the gospel is what he's talking about here, not the Christian gospel. Christian gospel means what Christianity says the gospel is. There was a people living in Yeshua's day, scattered around the world and living there in the land, who were waiting for this good news, that he came and that he provided redemption, he took away the enmity, and the gathering was beginning. That's the good news. Not, by the way, Messiah, let me teach you about Jesus. That's not the good news. The good news is what they were listening and waiting for. And his existence is a big part of that good news. What they were waiting for was to hear, Mashiach is here, we're going to be regathered. The process is going to start. The enmity is being taken away. Peace is being brought. That's all prophesied, all through the Tanakh. And so when people talk about, I need to go out there and share the good news, you don't even know what it is. Because if you don't understand that the good news has a target audience, you're like touching the person in line at the store thinking they're your target audience. No, the good news' target audience is lost Israelites. I mean lost as in not like lost, like Christianity, like, oh, I'm here to help the lost. Everybody's lost from that point of view. No, lost meaning I had them once and now they're scattered and I have to go find them where I scattered them because they're lost. They've lost their way. They're lost. The lost tribes, right? We don't know where they are. Not lost like as in, you know, they don't have salvation. Christianity thinks we have to go save the lost. Otherwise, they're all just going to burn in hell. That is not the verse. Yeshua said, I came to save that which was lost. In other words, I came to, and I did not come except for the lost sheep. I came to go save, redeem, deliver out of exile, which is why this is now the greater exodus that we're going to be looking forward to, those that were scattered. They're lost. My sheep that have lost their way. They're supposed to be here, but they're over there. And they're over there because they made a choice, so I put them over there. And now I'm going to send shepherds to go, you know, blow the whistle and, hey, come. And all of you should thank me that I didn't do that. It would have busted your ears. Okay, so, all right? With the mic right there, forget it. But that's the whole point. That's the point of the shepherds. You guys, and don't worry about if you're Israelite or not, it's irrelevant. Be thankful that because he scattered them and sifted them, there's no way to find them without getting everybody to hear the message, okay? So that's so. Then it's the whomsoever wills that it's talking about. He says, verse 18, because through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. That's the point. In this coming together, both now have access to the Father through one Ruach, one Spirit. So then you are no longer strangers and foreigners. We're back to what it was in the beginning of verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2, right? Now we're in chapter, verse 19. He's saying, I'm tying this all together. You who were dead in your trespasses, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the set apart ones. So you're not doing verse 12 where you were excluded anymore from citizenship. He says, now you are fellow citizens with the set apart ones. Oh, we're getting finally back to that set apart idea. So if you're now fellow citizens with the set apart ones, guess what you're supposed to be? Set apart. So your fellow citizens with the set apart, which you're not Jew and Gentile, not set apart and set apart or something like that, together, but you're not together. The expectation is that all have the same obligations, expectations, and responsibilities once they become one in Messiah. He says, fellow citizens with the set apart ones, members of the household of Elohim, in other words, children of Israel, having been built upon the foundation of the emissaries and prophets, the emissaries, the shluchim, meaning those that were sent out. Okay, those who were sent out. And prophets, Yeshua Messiah himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building being joined together grows into a set apart dwelling place in Yahweh, in whom you also are being built together into dwelling of Elohim and in the Spirit. Now, so look at how this plays out here at the end. Just knocked my microphone. There we go. Okay, so having been built upon the foundation of the men that Elohim had sent up to this point, there's your foundation. Christianity just completely destroys its foundation. It decides to build a house somewhere else. They build a different house on a different foundation. This is built on the foundation of all those Yah had sent before this. Foundationally laying this out. He said, in whom all the building being joined together grows into a set apart dwelling. Do you not know, 1 Corinthians, right, that you are the dwelling of the Ruach? You're the dwelling place, you. So build you according to the same understanding of building the dwelling place, that which came from on the mountain, the Torah. He says, well, this building that's being built in verse 21 is being joined together. It grows into a set apart dwelling place for Yah. Okay, so we know, if you've read anything left of Matthew for a few seconds, that there were very, very specific details about the dwelling place of Elohim when it was built in the desert and then when it was built in David's day. There was incredibly specific details to this whole idea, right? Now, when you're looking at this, he says here, you are also being built together into a dwelling place of Elohim, a set-apart dwelling. There was all the laws of Tameh and Tahor. This was the laws of clean and unclean, ritually, whether you could interact and engage in the temple with Elohim in that manner, things that you had to do, rituals you had to deal with. And we're going to say now that we're all built together into a building, joined together, growing into this set-apart dwelling place of Yahweh, and that you can eat pork, and you can worship any other way you want to do, and do Christmas and Easter and all these things that are from paganism. That's a dwelling place that's set apart in Yahweh? See, the people are not being taught because the people who are teaching don't know. And this is where the body gets lost. You know, for lack of vision, it really means in the Hebrew, the people are let loose. But the people don't get the vision, the leadership does. And if your vision as a leader is bad, or if you're a leader without proper vision, the people are going to be let loose or they're going to be sent in a wrong path. And so the people teaching, all of these Christians learning out of Ephesians, don't tell me you didn't in your churches have these chapters read to you from a whole different perspective, but read to you. You definitely read Ephesians chapter 2. And you used all the way to the end there to say, we're citizens, because it's about us now, Christianity. It's replacement theology. Dispensational replacement theology. That was for them, they blew it, it's us now. It's the opposite of what this says. It says, all of you blew it to whatever degree. And he brought you near, got rid of the enmity, and now you need to be kadosh. All right? Like we sang today in Holy Unto You, the song, right? Kadosh, kadosh lecha. Both, together, kadosh lecha, holy unto you. Not oyvei unto you, like what in the world are you doing? Oh my goodness. Oh, no goodness. There's no goodness. So let's be careful with this. Let's understand. All of this that I read gets you to the end where it's all about being set apart. The expectation is, hey guys, you're doing great. But you're doing great because you were dead in your trespasses. In his graciousness and love for you, he gave you a gift of opening your eyes and your heart and your understanding so that if you would believe him, you could change your behaviors. And then you can allow the redeeming of the Messiah's, what he did, right? You can allow that redemption of his blood and his body to take away the enmity so that you can get restored to favor that would now be merited. Because with the enmity, whatever you did still wouldn't matter. You were still his enemy. I don't care how well you behave, you're still my enemy. Yeshua had to take that enmity out so that what you do matters. And so we praise and should praise Abba every day for giving us, allowing his son to come and do what he did so that what you do matters. Okay? Because otherwise it wouldn't matter. You could do anything and everything and you'd just die. It just wouldn't make any difference. And praise Yah that he has given us instruction and information so we know that there's a path to where what we do matters. And the result that could get. So it's not just fruitless effort. Amen? Amen. Let's go before the Father. Father, we come before you. And Father, we're very blessed that you have inspired the writers of your word, and those that would then put it together and give it to us, that would be preserved to this day, so that we could have some insight into where we were, where we are, and where we're supposed to be going, and how to get there. Also, so we understand how we got where we are, and we can understand where the connections and the disconnections are. Father, we thank you. We praise you. We appreciate you. We were dead in our trespasses, and we praise you for making us alive together with Mashiach and raising us out of all of that garbage so that together we could be with Mashiach in the heavenlies, so that together we could be restored fully to favor, complete in our restoration, and coming together in one new man. Father, we want to thank you, praise you. Please continue to be patient with us. Be strong with us. Be firm with us. Keep prodding us. Don't ever give up on us as we come forward walking and walking and walking into your kingdom. So, Father, we thank you, praise you, give you all glory and honor in the name of all names, Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. Amen.